Brother Russ Martin will be given a discourse entitled The Mission, and we are going to open with hymn 340. Brother Stephen will open us with prayer.
Our most gracious and kind, loving Heavenly Father, it's again we take this privilege and this opportunity to approach the throne of grace. And we thank you for the blessings which you have bestowed upon us, both in temporal as well as in spiritual matters. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together with brethren of a like faith, that we may be edifying one to another. And now we ask your blessings upon this discourse that Brother Martin has been prepared to give us, that you will Help him to deliver the message, that we be receptive and that we can take the things that we hear into our hearts and our minds, and that it will help us to grow in likeness of your Son, Christ Jesus. And we ask your forgiveness of where we come short. And in all these things, we do ask and pray through Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
First things first, extend our love and gratitude to the brethren here in New Albany and Louisville for their gracious invitation to serve. Been a long time for Camille and I since we've been in this area of the country. Matter of fact, one of the early Evansville, Indiana conventions, the old IO convention, I think they held down in Evansville. It's probably the last time we were this close to central Kentucky. But we appreciate that. We bring you the love of your brethren in the Puget Sound Ecclesia. They all voted to send their love, and they canceled their meeting for tomorrow to hear the balance of the discourses from all the brethren. So we are thankful for the opportunity to be with you. Now, one small correction this morning. I did give the chairman hymn number 340, but in my notes I had written down, well, 340 is Onward Christian Soldiers. But you know what? It's never wrong to sing about counting your blessings. So we'll do that. But you might keep in the back of your mind what we were kind of trying to prime you with this concept of the mission. And it was my fault, not the chairman's fault. You know, the concept of the mission really came into vogue in the late 90s, maybe the early 2000s. Corporations embraced this concept of writing or having their employees write mission statements. This was the case at my place of employment, and I can't really believe it was almost 20 years ago that I was there. But every organization at that time was required to write a mission statement, from the corporate level to the cafeteria staff, everybody. So these mission statements are usually filled with buzzwords and catchphrases like empowerment, best in class, customer satisfaction, and mission critical. I honestly now can't remember how many I wrote for the various organizations and projects that I've been a part of at that time. And as such, I remained unconvinced that they are worth the man hours that they took to write them. But the concept of being on a mission is, I think, most important, not so much in industry, but on a personal level, and amongst us as brethren and soldiers of the cross. And it is in this context that we will refocus our remarks this afternoon. And listening to Brother Peter's talk before us, they all fit together real nicely, so we hope you get a blessing from them. There are three primary definitions for our English word mission. For now, we will focus on the first and the third definitions. The first is simple, the act or instance of sending. The third is a specific task with which a person or group is charged, a definite military, naval, or aerospace task. So from the definition, we see that a mission clearly has both military and non-military meanings. This relationship is in the scriptural concept of a mission as well. Considering all missions in the scriptures, you would think that your concordance would list many. However, if you pull out your Strong's and look, you will find exactly zero occurrences in English of the words mission, of the word mission. And that's for the King James Version. You know, I personally prefer the New American Standard Translation. I've used that for a lot of my talks, and I have an exhaustive concordance for it. This translation has its roots in the 1900s Revised Version and the later American Standard Version. And you'll find that Brother Russell often referred to the Revised when the King James Version was misleading. Sometimes he told us it was the Revised. Sometimes you had to kind of figure it out for yourself and look it up. In the New American Standard Bible, you'll find the word used three times. And two of these three times are within two verses of each other. So maybe you are questioning whether or not this is a scriptural topic that we are discussing. We hope that by the end of our time together, you'll agree that it is. We mentioned earlier that mission statements were very popular in the workplace. Maybe some of you have had to participate in writing one as part of your job. We think the concept of writing a mission statement is good in principle, usually terrible in practice. And why would that be? Because the problem with writing one, why as a Christian would you want to? First of all, before a mission can be identified, one usually has to know what the vision is, another corporate buzzword. Vision, the mission is simply a means and methods for attaining the vision. In a corporation, the vision is usually a statement written by the CEO with high and lofty language, with terms such as world-class, state-of-the-art, ethical diligence, and total customer satisfaction. I know that because I had a lot of these vision statements come past my desk. These sound real good, but usually it really means little to the employee and how he gets his job done. His job and its resulting impact is usually relatively insignificant to the larger corporation as a whole. In the instance of the Christian, though, there can and should be significant impact on the vision. So what is the vision for us as children of God and followers of Christ? There are probably several worth considering, possibly combining into our vision. Unlike the corporate practice of combining them into a rambling run-on sentences, we will consider them in their simplest context, just one at a time. Vision number one, glorification of the Father. Vision number two, the wedding of the bride and the bridegroom. Vision number three, the full manifestation of the kingdom. Paradise restored, an eternal race of perfect human beings living forever on the earth. There may be others you would suggest. Almost any would fall as a subcategory of these I mentioned. Glorification of the Father, let's take that. Even the second and third suggestions are in effect subcategories of the first. Isn't everything we try to accomplish to glorify the Father? Thus, any or all or some combination of these could serve as our vision. Certainly, both the wedding and the fulfillment of the kingdom are glorifying the Father. The difference in these are the detail and focus on that vision. First vision, the glorification of the Father, is most assuredly the vision our Lord had, and thus would be most proper for us. The problem with it is, like the corporate vision statements, it is in effect too high, too far away, and consequently can be very difficult to relate to our personal and individual lives. Certainly our desire is to glorify God in everything we do, but taking part in the wedding with our Lord is a vision that we see our role in a little more clear and distinct format. The ultimate redemption of the human race, living everlastingly here on a perfect earth, is the original vision God had for his creation, and certainly one the world would subscribe to in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. So we see that there is value in all these visions, even if their perspective is slightly different. But the mission is the means to attaining that vision, or a vision. The mission is that which we are directly involved with. It focuses on our part in the vision, being necessary and demanding for our contribution. The mission is the hands-on way we contribute to the fulfillment of the vision. First, we want to look at the few instances and the use of the word mission in Scripture. Then we want to show that the concept is scripturally prevalent, even if it is not referenced with our English word mission. Let's start out by turning to 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, verses 18 through 20. And again, we'll be reading from the New American Standard. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. If you were following along in your King James Version, you would have noticed the use of the word journey in verse 18 and the use of the way in verse 20. Both references come from the same Hebrew word, derech, which is Strong's number 1870. It is used 705 times in the Old Testament, so it's not really a foreign concept, and it is most often translated that way. It's most often translated way, not that way, way, that 590 times. Sometimes it's translated toward 31 times, journey 23 times, and there's other uses 53 times. The beginning of this chapter is the anointing of Saul by Samuel and the first military exercise of an Israelite king on the Amalekites, who were descendants of Esau. This was not just a military exercise for control of some strategic land, or to send a message of your strength to the enemy. Read on, verses 2 and 3, 1 Samuel 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish the Amalek for what he did to Israel, and how he himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, and ox and sheep and camel and donkey. This was a mission, and a military mission in every sense of the word. A defined task with goals by which the success of the mission could be evaluated. Amalek was to be totally conquered. Man, woman, and child, and animal were to be utterly destroyed. Now, it's not a very kind action, but deemed necessary by the Lord. And you'll recall that this is not the first time Israel fought against Amalek. They also fought them in the wilderness outside Israel. This was the battle in which the tide of the battle rose and fell with Moses' outstretched arms, which eventually Joshua and the Israelites prevailed when Aaron and Hur supported Moses' arms for the balance of the day so he could keep them up. The Amalek were also reported to be living in the land of Negev by the first spy sent out by Moses in the land of Canaan. It is clear that under Saul, the mission was to utterly exterminate them. Saul failed at this mission. The mission was clear and attainable, but Saul failed at it. He allowed the king Agag, as well as the best of their livestock, to live. The punishment for not executing the mission was severe for both Saul, who would lose his kingship to David, as well as his life to his enemies. Additionally, this failure to execute the mission would eventually cost Israel and its sovereignty to the Philistines for a while. Let's look at the lone New Testament usage of the word mission in the New American Standard. Turn to Acts 12:25. But before we read that, we should get the statement of the mission first. This mission is actually stated in Acts 11, verses 28 through 30. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine in all the world. And it took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had any means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now skip down to the 12th chapter and verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. That was verse 25. It is totally coincidental, but interesting that both missions have one named Saul as their prime character. Those of you using the King James would have in place of mission instead found the word ministry, which comes from the Greek word diakonia, number 1248. And it's the word most commonly translated in the New Testament, that being 16 times of 34 occurrences. I'm sorry, that's called the way. Strong's primary definition of this word is service, ministering, especially of those who execute the commands of others. It is this last part of the definition, ministering at the command of others, is the distinction that makes the translation using the English word mission as appropriate as the usual translation of ministry. This was not an issue of service that Barnabas and Paul took on themselves, but they were charged with this mission by the other disciples at Antioch. At this point, I think we should look at the definition of the word mission that I left out at the beginning of our remarks. That definition is a ministry commissioned by a religious organization to propagate its faith or carry on humanitarian work. When we combine this definition with the other two we mentioned at the start, we see the appropriateness of this concept applied to the Christian. The concept of mission is applicable to the religious as well as to the military. For most of our remaining time together, we'll consider both some of the significant military accounts of the nation of Israel and the New Testament references likening the Christian mission to that of a soldier. The mission in military context. The use of the mission concept in scriptures is both militaristic and non-militaristic, as we added. In our first two scriptural references, we had one of each. But in the military context, we see many metaphors in scripture between it and the Christian experience. The hymn we should have sang at the beginning to open this talk, Onward Christian Soldiers, illustrates this. There are many others that we think that are looking into some of these, and they will hopefully give us more insight into the Christian mission. And even though we conscientiously object to participation in the military and do not support any military operations, there are many positive things to be said about military organizations, not only in scriptural times, but even now as well. Now let me stop. Before you get the wrong idea, let me first say that in general, I'm not a friend of today's military. I grew up during the Vietnam War. I distinctly remember having discussions with my father on conscientious objection when I was in my mid-teens. I, like most teens, had been attending CO meetings regularly and was pretty sure that that was what I wanted to do. But during these discussions, it became clear to me that this was a decision I had to make for myself and that it had lifelong significance. I couldn't rely on my father to make this decision for me. I would have to start doing things I would not be comfortable with, more or less, and be out on my own, making a stand, asking others to vouch for my character, being considered weirdly religious by my friends, being willing to stick with this conviction even if the going got rough. And it did for several of our brethren. The Lord overruled in my case, but many of the brethren I knew either faced very, very rough draft boards or had to accept some form of compromise in terms of medical service. All this in my mind was the fault of politicians, the military, their war, and the draft. Young person kind of thinking, right? Besides this burden of adulthood that they were putting on me, these weren't a very nice bunch of people. There are two main things that the military does, no matter what the specifics are, no matter what time or age we're talking about. The ultimate methods the military employs is to kill people and break things. That's it. Somewhat brutal, but pretty simple. These were not the kind of people I wanted ruining my nice little, even if somewhat self-centered, world of teenage experience. But you know, as you get a little older, a little less self-centered, a little wiser, and a little more philosophical about things, your perspective changes. So even though I grew up with some very negative feelings about soldiers in the military, a study of the scriptures and a more mature reasoning yield some insights into parallels that can help us in our Christian walk. As we mentioned before, throughout the scriptures and the New Testament in particular, there are very many metaphors between some aspects of the military or military life or its equipment and the Christian experience. For the rest of our time, we'll focus on those most closely aligned with this concept of a Christian mission. It's clear that the apostles thought military missions so analogous to the Christian missions that they often used it to illustrate their point. The word soldier is often used to describe the follower of Christ. Paul was probably somewhat familiar, or maybe even intimately familiar, with the Roman army, being a Roman citizen by birth, and the premium that Rome put on their military during his growing up. In his attempt at persecuting the Christians, with his considerable influence as Saul of Tarsus, it is likely he occasionally dealt with and directed small contingents of the Roman army. But although the sophistication of the weapons may change with time, the kinds of thing the military does and the nature of their experiences changes little with time. To illustrate, turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul here is pointing out the similarity of the soldier and the Christian in suffering hardship. Serving in the military then and now often meant loss of ties to family and friends and living under more Spartan circumstances than you were initially accustomed to. This is often the case of those becoming soldiers of Christ, those family and friends not associated with the truth become somewhat distant to us, as those of a soldier might. The friends and family of the soldier many times do not see the attraction of serving in the military, maybe even thinking it a little weird to give up the relative freedom of civilian life for the discipline of the military. You just can't be your own person when you're in the military, when you have to take the orders and follow the rules of a commanding officer unconditionally, no talking back, or you're in the brig. Becoming a true soldier of the cross also means you can't be your own person anymore. You have committed to obey the orders and rules of the supreme commanding officer. You are not your own person, but are trying to learn to be the person he is, and is trying to make and just trying to impart his character upon yours. Thus, it was an honor and a compliment to be called a soldier. Paul used the term not only for others, but for himself in Philippians 2:25 and Philemon 1:2. But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Having likened the Christian to the soldier, Paul goes on to bring out other similarities in the tools and the enemies of both. Ephesians 6:11 through 17. A passage of scripture I'm sure is familiar to all of you. Put on the full armor of God, that ye may stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness and in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The emphasis here is preparation for battle. A soldier who is unprepared for battle will likely soon be a dead soldier. He stresses two general concepts for the antitypical soldier: protective equipment and knowledge of who the enemy is and his tactics. When Paul says in the verse that this is necessary to stand firm against the devil, he is pointing out that this is strictly a defensive struggle. His destruction is beyond the capabilities of the weapons at our disposal. Nonetheless, warfare with this enemy is inevitable and required on our part. We must be in a constant state of readiness for his assaults and ready to battle him so that he makes no inroads into our territory, that being our character. Even though we can't defeat him, we can discourage him from further attack. If an army came up against the city and time again was unable to gain entry, then each time he tries it, it will first cause him to try different tactics each time. Because why do the same thing if it failed before? He will eventually become, though, more discouraged and inclined to put his effort elsewhere, ultimately giving up on this front altogether. We saw this in the case of Satan's direct temptation of our Lord. When met with this direct, impenetrable defense, he gave up this kind of attack and tried other more subtle means of attack. For us, the elements of a formidable defense against his attacks are outlined in the text. Gird your loins with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace and carry the shield of faith and wear that helmet of salvation. Grasp firmly the sword of the Spirit, even though an offensive weapon, we use it in a defensive context. Turn to 2 Timothy 2:4 and read another admonition for the Christian soldier. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. The service in this army is one which we must serve full time, unencumbered as much as possible with the cares of the old nature. Our object is to please the commander of our army, and we must devote our energies to his service as much as possible. Our sanctification is a necessary part of our service. In boot camp, for the new recruits, the first thing the drill sergeants try to do is tear down and literally destroy the old way of thinking, as well as the recruit's ego. They do this by sometimes cruel and brutal tactics, but the object is to purge those characteristics that are inconsistent with the type of individual who would best serve the military. The philosophy is to completely tear down that person so that you can build the character you want with little or no, or at least greatly fewer encumbrances of the past. Now, though the process for us is never brutal or cruel, the same thing is needful for our development. The old and new mind cannot both be in control. The scriptures tell us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, James 1:8. We must, as we develop, purge the characteristics of the old mind so that the new mind can replace them. As part of basic training, the recruit is given training that is not only useful, but absolutely imperative to his survival in battle conditions. He is taught how to find edible things where there appears to be no fit food to be found. He is taught how to survive where others with no such training would surely perish. He is taught tactics on avoiding the enemy while behind his lines in a strange land. We are in that constant state of being trained as well. The Lord shows us edible food, not only in the scriptures, but in the volumes, in the reprints, and in the comments, and in our interactions and studies together. Peter likens our experience to a soldier in hostile territory. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Without this constant training, we would, as new creatures, surely perish in the wilderness of ignorance and unpreparedness. How often have you really considered your experiences and actions as a Christian in the context of the life and death mission of a soldier? Making sure that the training you receive is drilled into your head so that when a situation demands it, your reaction is automatic and is exactly what your commander would desire for you to do. We rarely think of our existence as a life and death struggle, but in fact it is. Military missions have an objective, a strategy, and a preferred means of carrying this out. The objective is paramount, even if it cannot be carried out by the preferred means. Some of those planned means become unsuitable given the circumstances that develop on the battlefield. The training of a the soldier receives will allow him to make on the fly or even instantaneous, instinctual modification of the planned means of mission accomplishment. The success of the mission is highly dependent on three things: the competence of the commanders, the equipment, and the commitment of the troops. The equipment of the troops not only includes their armament, but their training and their numbers. In today's military, overwhelming force in terms of numbers and technology is also considered vital to victory. Remember the Gulf War back in the 90s? That was a prime example. For us, we need, there are so much for us to use to arm ourselves with, especially in terms of studying and preparing ourselves with the truth message. We need to take this to the same account and degree. In the Old Testament, the need for overwhelming numbers was not always the key to victory, though. Remember the story of Gideon in Judges 7? The Israelites had 32,000 warriors, but the Lord said, that was not too few, but too many. So he sent 22,000 of the most fearful back home, and still the remaining 10,000 were too many. You might have doubt in your commander if he made that statement. So the Lord directed that only those who drank at the stream with their head up, cupping the water from their hand, in other words, they were prepared to react to a sudden attack. Only those with their head up and cupping the water were to remain. That was only 300. The wisdom of this commander had provided the best possible strategy, although highly conventional and unorthodox, and the ideal number of troops, 300, and the proper weapons, the keys being trumpets and lanterns. That's what was necessary for the victory. The mission for Gideon's 300 men was clear: the overcoming of the Midianites. They were not to fight conventionally with the sword, but were to surround the Midianites by night and then in unison sound their trumpets and break their lanterns so beams of light would be seen surrounding the Midianites, and they would surely think themselves surrounded by vastly superior numbers, when in fact it was an exceedingly inferior number. The Midianites were described as men in thick, as having as men as thick as locusts with camels, that could not be numbered as numerous as the sand of the seashore. But faith in the strategy and the methods of their commander was the only way victory could be obtained. Had they doubted the strategy, not blown their trumpets, or shown the light of their lanterns and relied instead on their swords, they would have been massacred. But instead, the Midianites and the Amalekites thought they were hopelessly surrounded, and in the confusion killed many of their own, and the remainder fled in disarray. What a lesson for the Christian and his mission. We seem hopelessly overmatched against the devil and his legions of fallen followers. The world itself intrudes on almost every aspect of our lives, and even our own flesh battles against our new will. Our commander gives us a simple objective: to overcome by sounding our trumpet and letting our light shine. If we rely on his strategy and do not abandon it for an inferior method of combat, we too can be victorious. Let us talk a little bit about honor and principle, key concepts among the military. No matter what you think of hotshot flyers, macho green berets, or pompous generals and admirals, there is one very noble characteristic of the truly dedicated soldier, and that is sacrifice. Not only of the relatively free life of a civilian to serve in the military, but the dedication of pledging one's life for the cause, and for honor, and for country. Every soldier knows that the success of the mission may cost him his life, but the principle of honor and country are impressed on his mind, and the commitment with the very real potential of having to pay the ultimate price is always there. The Christian soldier has a similar, but even greater commitment. While the soldier knows that inevitably some, possibly himself, will survive the mission, the Christian who has covenanted his service to his commander knows that his mission unconditionally requires his death to be successful. In military terms, this would be labeled a suicide mission, but is not really that, for one of the purposes of our mission is to gain life, immortality, at the cost of mortal life. There is a great debate as to who is the world's or even this country's greatest general. Many of those generals, although great leaders, were never considered great soldiers. But in the case of the Christian, there is no debate. Our Lord, our head, our general, was undoubtedly the greatest soldier, having taken on the greatest mission with the greatest difficulty and the most opposition from the strongest of enemies, and yet with undisputed success and victory. He was thus exalted to the position of command and leadership, strictly on the merit of his performance. I have, and maybe you have, heard some interviews with military personnel who have a general contempt for the lack of morality and principle showed by various commanders in chief. But the very next sentence out of their mouth is usually something like, "But he's the commander. I have taken an oath to defend, serve this military, defend this country, and to carry out his orders unconditionally, and I will do so." Not surprisingly, this sounds a little akin to the Nuremberg defense used by lower-ranking Nazis, claiming that they were just following orders. But it was proper, this defense was properly overruled, requiring basic moral actions of the soldier, even if the commander's orders were immoral. In stark contrast, the Christian has a perfect commander with who not only has no character flaws, but one who is glorified to the highest nature in the universe. How much more assured and committed should we be to our commander in chief and willing to lay down our lives for his cause? But why put our task in the context of a mission? Why not think of it more as a job or a vocation? We think the context of a mission puts the fulfillment of our covenant in even more appropriate perspective. It gives us more of the sense of ultimate commitment and purpose. The fulfillment of our commitment to our commander is not optional, as a commitment to an employer would be, but it is total, absolute, unconditional, and irrevocable. Few military missions are the work of a single individual, but the work of many working together in concert for the accomplishment of the mission. And so it is with us. We have fellow soldiers of the cross with whom we work and cooperate. Think about how little of the Lord's work would have been accomplished if we all worked strictly individually. When we cooperate, whether in public witness or in providing service to the brethren, how much more successful is that mission? In summary, we've attempted to show how the scriptures liken the mission of the church to that of the soldier doing battle against his enemy. But we only discussed the mission in abstract. What is the mission? What would our mission statement be if we individually chose to write one? The operative word in that statement is individually. Individually, we would have as many different ideas as to what the contents of the mission statement would be as we probably have members here. I'm sure they would all be consistent with various aspects of the Lord's work, but would differ significantly in detail and emphasis. And there's nothing wrong with that. We collectively we would spend many hours of discussion and would probably have a very difficult time coming up with one specific mission statement. We could say that our mission is simply to live the truth and proclaim it. Or we could say our mission is a successful fulfillment of our covenant of sacrifice. But I think more important than the exact content of the mission is our commitment to it, whatever it may be, and the sense of urgency we personally have in the accomplishment of it. Having the desire to serve God and even to sacrifice our human lives is not by itself sufficient. The mission is more than that. I'll ask you, have you received your mission from the Father? Do you see the vision he has? Is its accomplishment your highest desire and your primary motivation? Are you willing to follow his orders immediately and without question or reservation? Do you have the courage and conviction of Gideon's soldiers to take on an overwhelming foe with a trumpet and a lantern? Have you donned the full armor of God that you may stand firm? I really desire that I could honestly tell you that for myself, I could answer all those questions unconditionally yes, but I can't. Not yet, anyway. If you can, God bless you. Encourage your fellow soldiers to see the mission through, to struggle for that vision. But if you can't, remember that as in carnal warfare, the war is not won or lost by a single battle. The mission is not accomplished with a single soldier. We must consider our mission no more or less critical than any of the brethren. The vision is sure. It will not tarry. It will most assuredly come in due time. The Lord has given us each a part of the mission to be accomplished, and we know that they will be successfully completed. There was an old television series and some movies by the name Mission Impossible. Really, the name should have been Mission Extremely Difficult, but Imminently Possible, because in every episode it was accomplished. That is a good description of our mission, actually. Extremely difficult, but possible. For we know that the justice of our Lord would not require of us anything that we could not do. The question to each of us is, will we be faithful to the mission, or will the Lord be forced to find someone else? Have we sufficiently dedicated ourselves, and are we committed to endure the hardships and see the mission to the end? May the Lord bless you to the accomplishment of that mission.
Brother Russ has asked us to close with hymn 13.
That's
very well. Close us in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to Thee once again and thank Thee so much for the blessings and opportunities, especially the privilege of running for Thy prize. We pray that we may become more dedicated, more critical, and more dedicated to the mission before us. We pray that we may put the serving of Thee as the utmost priority in our life, and that we become true soldiers of the cross. thank thee for this convention. We pray that we would get that continued guidance on the balance of it. We thank thee so much for the gift of Jesus, and we pray all and ask it in his name.